You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA with Pastor Tim Chaddick.
Romans chapter 8. Perhaps one of the most glorious chapters in the Bible. And we are going to camp out here for like a year. Well, maybe not, but you know, we'll see what happens. It's so glorious. And we begin in this chapter by actually concluding the series that we've been talking about, The War Inside. So we're going to read the text. We're going to look at just verses 1 through 4 of Romans 8. We're going to pray, and I believe that God will absolutely speak to us. I'm confident in the power of His Spirit and in the power of the Word. So let's read the text, and we will pray. Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome almost 2,000 years ago, and he says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Father, we pray that this truth would radically alter and change the way that we function now, the way that we function this afternoon, and when we go to bed, and when we wake up, and when we speak to one another, and the way that we act. Lord, I pray for those who have not yet met Jesus. I pray that the truth of your gospel would become absolutely clear to them today, that your love for them would be put on full display. We pray for your body, your family, those who are in Christ Jesus. I pray that they would understand the depth and the breadth of this statement, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and what that looks like as it is worked out in us and through us by your Spirit. So teach us right now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So a quick review as to where we've come, not only in the book of Romans, but even the last few weeks. We began several weeks ago by talking about this war that is taking place inside of us. Regardless of how religious or irreligious you are, regardless of what country or state you are from, everyone acknowledges that there's a struggle that happens inwardly. And it's a struggle of conscience. It's a struggle of right and wrong. It's acknowledging that you should have done something, but you didn't. And you should be doing something, but you did not. It's this constant struggle. Most people would refer to it as the conscience. It's a sense of right and wrong, and we often do the very thing that we know we're supposed to not do, and vice versa. And what the Bible tells us about God is that He is absolutely holy and right and perfect. And we as humans are created in His image. We're created to reflect His holiness and His righteousness and His perfection. But we have rebelled against Him. And as a result of that, everything is messed up. Everything is tainted. Everything is conflicted. And the way that we define sin is so absolutely vital and important. The definition of sin is that we've rebelled against God. We've gone through this over and over again in Romans. We have de-godded God. And in turn, sin and death is the result. Destruction is the result of our sin, of our rebellion against God. All the evil that you see in the world today, all the evil that you see in this city, the lies, the thievery, the violence, the sexual sin, everything that you see, the pride, the arrogance, is all the result of one thing, and that is rebellion against God. It's the result of one thing, our sin against God. In theology, it's called the doctrine of total depravity. And the doctrine of total depravity does not say that you're all as sinful as you possibly could be, or that I'm as sinful as we possibly could be. It's that every part of me is tainted by sin. My intellect, my emotion, my physical being, everything is tainted by sin. Now, some people choose to manifest that more than others, But concerning our guilt before God, we are absolutely guilty of de-godding him and worshiping creation rather than creator. So we understand that there's a conflict. And what the Bible says, that this conflict inside is really the result of the fact that there is a conflict between you and God. It's not so much a war of you against sin as it is you being in sin fighting against God himself. And we recognize this war to varying degrees, and we attempt to fight it in our own strength. We attempt to fight it in religion. We attempt to fight it by informing our own conscience. But you will always come short according to God's standards. Why? Because as we saw last week, sin is actually in us. It's part of who you are. I know that we would all hate to admit that, but it's part of who you are. And I know that phraseology is very popular. Who am I? You know, I'm really this, I'm really this. The Bible says you are a sinner. Oh, that's just the reality of it. But we've chosen it for ourselves. That's what the Bible says. And the conclusion we learned the first week is if you try and fight against it, it becomes a war that you cannot win because it's a part of you. But through the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, he gives you a new heart, new power, the Holy Spirit inside of you, new desires, new strength, new ability. And now all of a sudden, this war that happened on the outside now comes in on the inside. And you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, fighting against your flesh. That is your sin nature. It's a war that was unwinnable. But now, for those of us that are in Jesus Christ, it's a war that becomes unlosable because it's based upon his power. So where we're living right now is this divided self, as we saw last week. This divided self. I see within myself the Spirit of God working, but I also see the power of my flesh, the power of indwelling sin still there. And oftentimes we become discouraged. And you'll even read passages like that and go, yay, that's really nice. I have a magnet that says it on my refrigerator, but I don't really believe it right now. Why don't we believe what is true about us in Christ Jesus? Well, we question what we just read in Romans 8, usually based on two things, when we sin and when we suffer. When we sin and when we suffer, that's when we begin to question this great doctrine. Oh, I just blew it. Does God really love me? I mean, I just don't feel like he loves me right now. Does God really approve of me? Was my penalty really paid? Or perhaps you suffer. Maybe you're suffering physically, emotionally, or things have happened to you. And you're like, man, God just doesn't love me. Yeah, Romans 8, whatever. God doesn't really love me right now. So we tend to question this glorious doctrine when we sin or when we suffer. And what Paul does in Romans 8, in this glorious chapter, is he talks about the absolute assurance that we have in Jesus Christ through this gospel, regardless of how you feel and regardless of what you've done. Now, I'm going to preach assurance right now. I'm going to preach what Paul preaches here in Romans 8. And some of you might be scared. You're scared because, oh, pastor, if you keep preaching this assurance, then people are just going to go out and sin more. First of all, my response is, I didn't write the Bible. Secondly, Paul has addressed this. We've talked about this several times. If you've truly been joined to Christ, then love becomes the dominating factor in your life. And while you do fall down and while you do sin and stumble, you will not continue in it. In unrepentant sin, if Christ is truly in you. So Paul already addressed this situation. Right now, I'm gonna preach assurance. Are you guys down with that? Okay, even if you weren't, I'm gonna preach it anyway, but. We're also told, because of this assurance, that we fight. This is war. We must fight. And I wanna equip you, and likewise equip myself, of how to fight this war, knowing that the victory is inevitable. It's inevitable because of what he's done for us in Christ Jesus by the power of the Spirit. And all of this is made possible based upon what Paul says here in Romans chapter 8. So first of all, there is a proclamation of victory found in verse 1. a declaration or a proclamation of victory. He's going to state what this victory is, and then he's going to show what it's grounded in the next few verses. So first of all, the proclamation of victory is this. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Condemnation, no more. This statement is the essence of the gospel. In fact, it's really a continuation of what he's already been teaching in Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he does not say. He does not say that there was never a cause for condemnation. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, oh, there was never a cause for condemnation to be good with. It's all good. Now that you're part of the church, nothing was ever wrong. That's not what he says. He does not say that there was never a cause for condemnation. There was. And the cause for our condemnation was sin. The cause for our condemnation was sin, our rebellion against him, our guilt. And ultimately, we see that made evident in the fruit of sin, which is death everywhere. That was our condemnation. What does condemnation mean? The word condemn in the English language is defined like this. Condemnation, a complete public disapproval and execution of judgment against someone. Wow. Let me read it again. A complete public disapproval and execution of judgment against someone. So apart from Jesus, guess what? We're condemned. It means that God's public disapproval and forthcoming execution of judgment hung over us like a sign. That's what the word in the Greek carries. It's like someone walking around with a sign over their head that says, condemned. You're like, whoa, that bums me out. I don't want that. But here's the thing. You chose the sign because you didn't want God. You worship creation rather than creator. Not only did you place the sign, you made it neon and went click. Condemned. I've chosen it for myself. And so God brought his law, the Ten Commandments and the whole entirety of the commandments in the Old Testament, to show his perfection and to show man's imperfection because of sin, to show that we are truly guilty before him. The law demonstrates his holiness. And so in light of that, we become aware, wait a minute, I'm guilty before God. We were condemned already, but we're being made aware of it through his perfection. John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son of God is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is actually condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. He says later on in that same chapter, verse 36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. So for those who are not in Christ, and we'll talk about what that phrase means in a moment. For those who are not in Christ, there is nowhere to run from the just condemnation of God. And if you do not believe upon what he's done for you and how he's demonstrated his love for you by absorbing the penalty of your sin upon himself in his own Son, you will have chosen this condemnation for yourself. Those who are not in Christ Jesus, he has demonstrated his love for you. But he is absolutely opposed to all evil and all sin. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be just. He is absolutely opposed to all evil and sin. And you are embracing that as your identity, identifying yourself apart from God. And therefore, you are standing in direct opposition to him, and you are thus in the place of condemnation, hence the neon sign. I've chosen it. But now, what does that mean? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we understand our position outside of Jesus. We're condemned. What does it mean here in chapter 8, verse 1? The now is referring to this new era of redemptive history. See, beforehand in the Old Testament, the law demonstrated our guilt and our inability to become perfect, and it was always pointing towards the fact that God would fulfill the law by himself on our behalf and justify us freely through the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what the law couldn't bring, God did for us. So we see the cause for condemnation, but now we understand what the cure is for condemnation. It's Jesus Christ. The cure is not religiosity. The cure is not more moral effort. The cure is not just joining a religion or trying to pretend to be good. The cure is nothing other than Jesus. The cure is Jesus. It's for those who are in Christ. There is now no more condemnation. He's not just referring to one individual's experience. He is referring back to what this whole letter is all about. This chapter continues the great theme found in Romans, and that theme is justification by faith, and it occurs over and over and over again. Think of it like this. The book of Romans, let's say, is the hit single of the Bible, and the hook, if you will, that thing that you're waiting for when you're listening to a song and the verse is coming and the pre-chorus and oh, the bridge, you're like, bring me the chorus, and it comes, glorious release. The hook has appeared. Justification by faith is the hook of this book. It's the hook. It's what the thing is all about. And he'll go off and he'll explain. But then he goes back to, we're justified by faith. And there's no condemnation. And this is how it's worked out. Blah, blah, blah. Justification by faith. You're like, oh, glorious chorus. Why is it like that? Because we need to hear it again and again and again. Hit replay. We need to hear this again and again. There is that now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? In. This is important. It doesn't say there is therefore now no condemnation for people who are cool with Jesus. It doesn't say there is therefore now no condemnation for those who like Jesus. It says those who are in Jesus. Some people think that that's what it's saying. Hey, I'm cool with Jesus. All right. Jesus is just all right with me. No condemnation. That's not what it means. It means in, speaking of what he said in Romans chapter 7 and in Romans chapter 6 and in Romans chapter 5. When you believe on the gospel, you believe in what God has done for you in the person and work of Christ. You are justified, you're declared right before God, and God puts his spirit in you, and we're actually told that you're unified with Jesus. You actually come into union with the person of Jesus. His spirit's dwelling in you, his death becomes your death, his life becomes your life. You are now identified in Christ. That's what it means. Christ in you, Paul would later say in another letter, is the hope of glory. Why do we need to know this? When we talk about the war that's going on inside that we're dealing with every day, you're like, I want 5 practical steps. Listen, ideas win wars. It's not just military might. I could give you a lot of tactics, but if those tactics are not grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ and what's true about you in Christ, you will lose tactical battles. Ideas win wars. There's a famous quote of Lord Palmerston about 160 years ago in the House of Commons in England. On this point, he said this: opinions are stronger than armies. Opinions, if they are founded in truth and justice, will in the end prevail against bayonets of infantry, against the fire of artillery and the charge of infantry. Ideas win wars. Opinions are stronger than military might. Opinions are the things that shape our behavior. Thoughts are the things that shape our actions. And the business to which we attend ourselves to today in Romans chapter 8 is how the opinion of the only one who truly matters will rock your world. How the opinion of the only one that truly matters, that is God, how it changes everything. His opinion of you right now will change how you live tonight. His opinion of you right now will change how you live tomorrow and next week and next month and next year. Charles Spurgeon said that a sermon is about one thing and it's hammered in 1,000 different ways. And our attempt is to hammer this truth into your brains and into your hearts and into mine as well, so that we will know how to fight. What does God think of us? What does God think of those who are in Christ Jesus? There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you want to live in victory, that inevitable victory, the key to living out this victory concerning this inward battle is to know this glorious truth and to fight from this glorious truth. Let me give you an example. Paul states it eloquently in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 and 5. We're going to look at it at the end, but I want to give you a little bone right now. Paul says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds." We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we're going to talk about what that means. But let me ask a question. Is Paul just spouting off words? Is this just kind of biblical pop psych? "Hey guys, you're a champion. You're a winner." Like, "Oh, I feel really good." 2 minutes later, "Oh, I feel terrible." What's it grounded in? Paul, are you just saying stuff? Are you just saying something to make me feel better? Isn't that what we do as friends? Oftentimes, we just say something to make you feel better for 5 minutes. Maybe you totally blew it in a performance. And I'm your friend. I'm like, "Oh, it was amazing. It was terrible. It was amazing." Whatever will make you happy right now. I mean, to be honest, that's just what we do. That's not what Paul's doing here. It's grounded in something. The occasion for victory is the next point found in verse 2 and 3. What's this occasion? He made a proclamation. What's the occasion? The occasion is nothing other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he rehearses it here. Read verse 2 and 3. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by our flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." He goes into the gospel. This is the ground by which you are declared righteous and that there's no condemnation hanging over your head. No execution of penalty or judgment. Why? Because it's grounded in this truth found in verses 2 and 3. I put together some points to summarize what he's teaching there. It is the gospel. Here's the points that he wants to make. First of all, God sent his Son in the likeness of human flesh for sin. God sent his Son in the likeness of human flesh for sin. What does that mean? This is important. It means that the Son, the eternal Son, took on human form so that he could participate in humanity. God the Son participated in humanity. This was required in order for him to be our substitute. Jesus didn't just come on the scene to be similar. "Hey guys, I'm kind of like you." Don't really know what the power of sin is like or weakness of flesh, but hey, what up? He came in the likeness. He came under the power of sin. Though he himself remained sinless, he came in under the power of sin and the weakness of the flesh so that he could act as our substitute. Galatians, you don't have to turn there. It's not on the screen, but Galatians says this very thing in chapter 4. It says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons." He didn't just come in similarity. He came in participation. Everything you've ever suffered, he knows. Not in the same brand, if you will, but at the heart of the matter, Jesus knows our weakness. He knows what it is to be under the power of sin. Though he himself was sinless, He exposed himself to the power of sin. Why? Secondly, God sent his son in the likeness of flesh for a sin offering. For a sin offering. This is what the entire Bible is really all about. It's what the whole Old Testament was pointing towards. It has to do with Jesus being the Passover lamb, the Lamb of God. And maybe some of you were not raised in, you know, a religious or a Christian home or even went to church and you're like, you've heard that phrase, Lamb of God. And you're like, oh, that's really sweet. Like Jesus, cool, he's lamb. He's like cuddly. I kind of like him, want to carry him around. Jesus, where's my little Jesus buddy? You know, he's sweet and gentle. That's not what the Bible's talking about. It's gnarly. If you talk to the Jewish mind, it's going to be very different. Because the Jew remembers the lamb signifying what took place back in Egypt thousands of years ago. They were there for 400 years under slavery, under Pharaoh, and they cried out for release. And God raised up a deliverer, Moses and Aaron the prophet. And they went to Pharaoh and they told Pharaoh over and over again, hey, let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, yeah, no, not really, kind of, sort of, no. And then Moses would say, okay, God's going to do this and he's going to do this. We have the plagues. And the final plague was the worst one, and that was the death of all the firstborn. But to protect the firstborn of the chosen people, God said to them, hey, take a lamb without spot and without blemish and slaughter it and eat it and put the blood over the door. You're like, oh, why is it every time I go to the church, it's like the blood? Why do they sing songs about the blood? Well, here's why. Because sacrifice is required. God said, I will pass over your house because the blood is over the door. This pointed towards the day when Jesus would come and take our sin and pay the price so that his blood is over us. His blood is over us so that the sentence of death would pass over us. That's why when Jesus came on the scene and John the Baptist saw him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Passover lamb. He was a sin offering. He is our scapegoat, if you will. Everything you've ever done, yesterday, last week, last year, the rest of your life, everything wrong you've ever done, that I've ever done, the penalty for that was all poured out on Jesus, even though he was perfectly sinless. The third point, what did God do? He sent his son for a sin offering, and he condemned sin. At the cross, God condemned sin. Think about it for a moment. This was Jesus' mission, to come and be a sin offering. What if I told you that your mission as a Christian was to serve and to sacrifice? You'd be like, wait. Because usually, and I want to be gentle, in most Christian environments today, you'll go in and you'll be told that you're a hero and God wants to fulfill your wildest dreams. Well, God actually reshapes your whole entire orientation of life. And he transforms you by giving you a new heart and shows that your life, if it is really to be fulfilled, it's to be one of sacrifice and service. Imagine if you just came to church and I told you that your job as a Christian is to suffer, sacrifice, and die for the sake of the gospel. Would you leave? That's Christianity. I was reminded at a conference this week that one of the reasons why we deal with all the problems that we deal with in Christianity in America today is because we don't teach our people to suffer and sacrifice and die for the sake of the gospel. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. This was Jesus' mentality. So like little boy Jesus, hey, what are you going to do with your life? I'm going to die for the sins of the world. Oh, wow, most likely to not succeed in the yearbook. That's why he came, to pay that price. And in him, in Jesus, God condemned sin. Remember that word condemn? To make a public example of, to declare disapproval publicly, and to execute judgment. That's what Jesus endured for us. It's not as though sin doesn't really matter anymore or mean anything anymore. Jesus doesn't just go, wink, oh, just sweep it under the rug. It doesn't matter. God condemned sin at the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a tendency for us to forget about the seriousness of sin. We must look to the cross. And here God shows that the full sentence of condemnation against sin was poured out on Jesus. So remember how we said that we were condemned and we had the placard over us, neon sign, condemned? Jesus took that placard and he placed it over his head, even though he was absolutely sinless. And the irony is demonstrated even when he was nailed to that cross 2,000 years ago. What was the sign that they put over his head? What was his crime? Here is the King of the Jews. And yet he stood being publicly shamed and executed for our sake. Jesus was condemned so that you would not be. God condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus became our sin bearer. And fourthly, he also sent his son so that sin would be condemned. He would take it upon himself, and also in order that the law would be fully met. That the law would be fully met in Jesus. And this happens in several ways, both actively and passively. Actively, Jesus came and he fulfilled the law on our behalf. He did everything right, everything perfect to the glory of God always. He's the true and faithful Israelite. He's the true and faithful you. He's the true and faithful me. That's his act of obedience. But he also came in passive obedience. He delivered himself to the cross. He delivered himself to be suffered. And thus he fulfilled the law in that he fulfilled the righteousness and he also paid our penalty. He went into it. He was condemned. And yet he conquered it. That is the gospel. Fifthly, we're told here that we're joined with Jesus Christ by God putting his spirit inside of us. So we're freed from the law of sin and death because Jesus took it upon himself. And now we're freed from that by the indwelling power of God's spirit in us that liberates us from the law. And why? What's the purpose of that? So that we would bear fruit for God. That we would bear fruit for God. So long story short, the war has been won. It's V-Day. 2,000 years ago was V-Day. And the moment you believed on Jesus was your V-Day. The war has been won. Therefore, guess what it means? There is no possibility for you who are in Christ Jesus to ever, 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 ever be condemned again. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely true. The phrase here in the language is totally complete. The war was against God. Our sin against God. God is the offended party in all sin. God is the most offended party. I know that we tend to think that it's mankind that's the most offended party, but it's not true. God is the most offended party, whether it's thoughts and intents of your own heart or its actions. God, in every case, is the most offended party. And guess what? He's also your judge. Can you imagine, like, you know, breaking into somebody's house, stealing everything, getting caught, and then you show up to court and the guy's house you stole from was the judge? You're like, this is not looking too good for me. Now, because we're fallen men and women, we excuse ourselves if that was us. If I was the judge, I got stolen against, I don't want to be biased because I'm a fallen man. I've been known to be impartial, so I'm going to excuse myself. But here's the thing. God never excuses himself because there's no fault in him. He'll always be perfect and right and just. We sinned against the judge. He's the only one that can declare condemnation and execute judgment. He's the only one. And we've rebelled against him, but we've been saved by Christ. Jesus was condemned in our place. So guess what? Sin from this point on cannot condemn you. It can only confuse you and complicate things, but sin cannot condemn you because Jesus was condemned. He took your penalty. God removed the very thing that was against us. Was it Satan? No, it was the wrath of God. That was your problem. Your problem wasn't so much Satan, your problem was the wrath of God. And the wrath of God was removed when he poured it out upon Jesus for us. This is why you must understand that all sin is ultimately against God. It's not as though you are condemned by the devil, like as though he were the judge. That's not what Paul's saying. You stood under the condemnation of God, and this has been removed by the cross of Jesus. To say anything otherwise than what I've just said is to go against the gospel itself. And let's just be honest. Don't most of us say, oh, I know that Jesus took my condemnation, but I just still feel like I need to take a little condemnation myself. You are actually lying against the gospel. You're saying that the cross of Jesus Christ wasn't enough. Jesus, that was really great, what you did. It was totally awesome. But, I need to pay for a little bit of it. Please let me pay. You know one of the reasons why you can't pay? First of all, you couldn't. But secondly, even if there was a way for you to somehow obtain your own righteousness through paying for it yourself, you would become like a taxpayer before God. You would become like a taxpayer before God. You see, if you did anything to earn your salvation, then you can actually put a limit to what God demands of you. But since you didn't do squat to earn your salvation, there's no limit to what God can demand of you. And that freaks us out, doesn't it? Because we want to be our own God. And sometimes we slip into a works-based mentality before God, and we become like a taxpayer with rights. Isn't that how we function? I'm a taxpayer. Hey, LA, I pay my taxes. I want a new speed bump. Now, I'm a taxpayer. Dang it. And that's how some people talk to God. As though they actually did something to earn it. Like, God, I'm a taxpayer. Look at what I did. I've kept myself pure for you. At least I could have is a little speed bump on my street. We become like taxpayers before God. But the truth is there's nothing we've done to earn it. That means that there is no limit to what God can require of you. There's no limit. If you are in Christ Jesus, it means that you have been united with him in his death and in his resurrection. You've been united with him. You're in him. And God did not spare his own son to secure this for you. He didn't spare his own son to secure this for us. And it's to be received by faith and nothing else. We're not a taxpayer. We're not religious people that obtain something from God. That's just another form of idolatry. We're not using God to our own ends. We are justified by faith and faith alone. And now the way that we live is to be, last point, and perhaps the one with most application, a confirmation of this victory. So God's declared victory. He's done it for us. He's secured it for us on the occasion that Jesus came and was condemned in the flesh for us. But now by giving us his spirit and new hearts, we live this out and it becomes a confirmation of that declaration. So the confirmation of this victory that is inevitable is the work of the Spirit in our lives. The indwelling Spirit produces fruit in our lives. This is the evidence. Look at verse 4 once more. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. God has put his Spirit in us. If you're joined with Christ, the Holy Spirit is in you. And you've been freed from the law of sin and death. It means that through this union with Christ, the Spirit of God is in us. We no longer look to the law as our justification. We no longer look to the law as though if we fulfilled it, we could then be sanctified. The law simply acts as a signpost pointing towards something, but we no longer look to it as a means of justifying ourselves before God. Now, some people are confused when they read this passage because on the one hand, Paul says the law is abolished, but on the other hand, he says that the law is fulfilled by the Spirit. Is Paul contradicting himself? No. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's what he's saying. Obedience is not the grounds for your justification. Obedience is the fruit of your justification. Obedience is not the grounds for your justification. It is the fruit of your justification. We can and we are to fulfill the law by the indwelling power of the Spirit in us. See, Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. Now the Spirit's put in us, and all the fruit of the Spirit shows that the law is actually being fulfilled as we live it out. Augustine once said, Well, excuse me, John Stott, I believe. It was the Trinitarian grace that he spoke of. He says, holiness, the way that we live this out, holiness is the fruit of Trinitarian grace. God the Father sends God the Son into the world and thus sending his Spirit into us. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. So what's the fruit of this Spirit? What does it look like when God is fulfilling the law through us, when this justification is being worked out? It's summarized in one simple word, love. Love is the fulfillment of the law. The fruit of the Spirit is love. The fruit of the Spirit of love is love, and love is the fulfillment of God's law. First of all, if we're going to understand what Paul means here, and this affects the way that we're doing battle, we need to understand that the righteous requirement of the law has already been met for us in Jesus. The perfect demand of the law has already been met. It's already been fulfilled on our behalf. Copy and paste onto your account. So then when God looks through his little files and he finds Tim Chaddick, he pulls it out and goes, oh, righteous. Because Jesus' account was pasted onto ours. But not because of my own obedience, but because of Christ's perfect record. It was accounted to me through faith. And so the law is counted as having already been done on our behalf. Isn't that glorious? Because of what Christ has done for you, God looks at you and sees the law as being completely fulfilled. Therefore, when God said about his son Jesus, this is my son in whom I am well pleased, my beloved son, he says the same thing of you and I because we're in Christ Jesus. This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. And this is how we're pronounced righteous and we're no longer under condemnation. And it is true only for those who believe it by faith. So while behavior is not the cause of our union with Christ, our behavior is to actually be the mark of our union with Christ. It's to be the evidence. So if the fruit of the Spirit is love, and love is really the fulfillment of God's law, then guess what people should see when they walk into the Christian community? Love. They should see love. And this is the fulfillment of what God said in the Old Testament. When he said that, nobody can keep my law because they will fail and they're condemned. But there will come a day when I will take away their sin. I will take away their iniquity. I'll provide atonement and then I'll put my Spirit in them and I'll give them a new heart and I'll write my law on their heart and it will be worked out through their life. So just as we said last week, that sin is a possibility because of our indwelling sin in our flesh in the Christian life, so also holiness and obedience is a possibility and a necessity because of the Holy Spirit in you. Just as sin is a possibility for the Christian, so too obedience and holiness is a possibility for you. You're like, how can I do it? It's the Spirit of God in you. That's how it becomes possible. And it's necessary to be a demonstration of the fact that you are saved. So how do we summarize how the law is fulfilled in us and through us? Well, we've seen that love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is what the law is getting at, right? If you think about it, think about the Ten Commandments. What were they getting at? They were getting at love. Hey, don't cheat on your wife. Love. Hey, don't cheat on your husband. Love. Hey, don't steal stuff from people. Love. Do not commit idolatry. Love. But we've all failed because we have this radical self-centeredness of sin apart from the gospel. Love is the summary of what the law demands of God's people. Love is what the law was getting at. And Augustine said this, law was given that grace might be sought, but grace was given that the law might be fulfilled. So the law comes and it shows us that we need to seek grace, but then grace is given through Jesus so that the law can be fulfilled. And we have an assurance of this final victory because God's demonstrated it for us as we just saw in verses 2 and 3 on the cross, but we're also guaranteed by God putting his Spirit in you. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit in you is the guarantee that this war that you feel so defeated at right now, you will not lose. The Holy Spirit in you is the guarantee that this war will not be lost. I don't care how you feel about it right now. I do not care. I don't give a rip about how you feel right now. This war is unlosable. if the Holy Spirit is inside of you. It's a victory that is inevitable. And we're told the way that we combat sin, the way that we fight, is we walk in love. So God showed us love. He saved us by love. He's put love into our hearts. Now love is to be worked out in the Christian community. It's to be worked out in our community. We are to walk in love. We're to love one another as the law pointed toward. But even when we fail, which we have and we will, we are not crushed by the law because Jesus was already crushed in our place. We're not crushed by it. Jesus was crushed in our place. So in practical application, under this great heading of Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How are we supposed to view sin in light of this statement? What happens when you sin? Because some are confused. Wait, there's no condemnation, but I just sinned and now I feel all condemned. So allow us to find some application of this. The law points us, as I said, towards what is loving. And now we're in a relationship of love. It's no longer a relationship under law. It's a union with Christ. It's a relationship of love. So when we sin, we don't sin against the law so much as we sin against love. We sin against love, not the law. We feel grieved when we sin. And we should. But we are not condemned. To be condemned is to be under the penalty. To be condemned is to be under the law. And Jesus was condemned. He took the penalty. So when you sin, yes, you feel grieved because it wasn't loving, but you are not condemned because Jesus was already condemned for you. You may feel grieved, but you are not condemned. Now, some of you feel condemned right now. And we even use that phrase with each other. Perhaps you even feel fear. But let me say, and let me try and attempt to interpret your thought. You feel a fear because you feel as though God is going to punish you. Like, oh gosh, I just did something so bad. And God's like, why? I'm just gonna, oh, you just wait till you get out of your church. You're being a good little boy right now, but you just wait for the big ugly stick. And you're like, oh, I'm never gonna leave church then. Look, God, I'm taking communion. Taking in. It sounds hilarious, but that's actually how some of us function. And as a result, you have fear. You live in fear. Because at any moment, you think that the penalty of God is going to come down upon you at any moment. Well, for comfort, we turn to 1 John chapter 4. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Guess who took the punishment? Jesus. Is there any punishment for you in Christ Jesus? The answer is no. The answer is no. Sin is still sin. And in part, when we do sin, we recognize that it was worthy of condemnation. It was worthy of the lightning bolt out of the cloud of heaven. But Jesus took our condemnation for us. So what does it become? It becomes an opportunity for us to cling to Jesus and praise Jesus. Man, I should have died.
I thought you were my friend.
But what does John say? Oh, it's okay. God is greater than your heart and he knows all things. Let me ask you, who's the judge? Satan? No. Who's the boss? Satan or God? Sunday school answer. God. Who's the judge, Satan or God? Sunday school answer. Who calls the shots? Who can even condemn? Paul will get to that later in Romans chapter 8. Who can condemn? So in other words, God's saying, you're acting as though your feelings were the ultimate judge. You're acting as though Satan were your judge. I am your judge, and I have condemned sin in my son, Jesus Christ, so that you are righteous forever. That's my verdict. The end of the story. I don't want to hear any more. To be quite honest. That's what John is saying. Even if your heart condemns you, we're going to feel condemned sometimes. But it's okay. God is greater than your heart, knows all things, and he's already declared no condemnation over you. And your assurance is the atoning work of Christ. If you ever forget it, go back to the cross. Feelings are not always going to be right. And many of us function in our Christian life based upon feelings. So here's how a conversation would go. God, I just feel there's no condemnation. Well, I just kind of feel like no condemnation. Well, I just feel no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you sinned last night, this morning, or right now, you as a Christian, for those in Christ, you did not go back under the realm of condemnation. You didn't. It's not as though you're like, hey, I'm in Jesus. Oh, shoot, I sinned. Oh, no, condemnation. Oh, back in Jesus. Yay. Oh, shoot. Doesn't happen. When you sin, you don't go back under the realm of condemnation. And some of you have been lied to. The devil has lied to you. You've even lied to yourself. So what's the answer? Preach the gospel to yourself. Don't wait till Sunday. Preach the gospel to yourself. Speak the truth. Now, when we sin, of course we repent. Of course we turn from it. But even though we sinned, we did not pass back into the realm of condemnation. The reason that we feel, if I may be so bold as to suggest why I think so many of us walk around feeling condemnation, because some of you feel it right now. The reason I believe that we feel condemnation is not because anything has changed between us and God, but because we have entered into a works-based mentality with God. Because in that moment, the reason you feel condemned is because you feel like you have to pay. And if that was true, then that would be salvation by works. Well, God, I just feel so, I just need to pay. God says, I've paid it. Yes, be grieved over it. Repent, I've already forgiven you. There's no condemnation. No, no, no. You're entering back into a works-based mentality. You are pretending as though you were saved by works. That's why most people feel condemned. Here's the difference, if I can use an illustration. Here's the difference between sinning apart from Christ and sinning as a Christian in this new realm, this new relationship of Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones uses a great example in his famous series on Romans. He says, the difference between sinning in the realm of the law and death and the difference between sinning as a Christian is like sinning against the law of a country or sinning against your spouse. See, in the one, you're sinning, if you sin against the law, if you commit a crime, you're sinning against the state. It's a legal matter. But if you're in a marriage where there is a binding covenant that's not performance-based, when you sin against your spouse, you sin against love. You grieve your spouse. Nobody's going anywhere in a perfect world. At least in the marriage between you and Jesus, you sin against love. And Lloyd-Jones says, the man who does this is not, he is not breaking the law. He has wounded the heart of his wife. It is no longer a legal matter. It is a matter of personal relationship, a relationship of love. With this freedom and this reality that I'm not under condemnation, you know what drives me to fight against sin? It's that we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want to sin against the one who loves us. We don't want to sin against the people that God wants to love through us. Because do you remember how love is the thing that the law is getting at? So every time the law says, no, don't do this, it's because it's saying that the opposite is to, you're supposed to love them. If you don't commit adultery, you are loving that person. Don't steal from them, love them. With this freedom that I have in Christ Jesus, no condemnation, I can freely admit my faults and be healed. This is why scripture tells us to be quick to repent and forgive one another. And we're told to walk this truth out in love. This is how you do battle. The Holy Spirit's in you. We're told that we are to walk, not according to our sinful passions or our flesh, but walk according to the Holy Spirit. We're to walk in love. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. And as you see this fruit in the lives of one another, we are to encourage one another when we see it. Man, we don't really do this a lot, do we? How many of us have encouraged each other this week when we saw the fruit of the Holy Spirit? Like, oh my gosh, you were patient! Gospel glory! Hey, you didn't kill that guy. You sacrificed for him and said, praise the Lord. Fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fact that I didn't want to kill my five-year-old. Oh, grace upon grace. We are to encourage one another. Honestly, we usually don't say squat. You know, here, there's all this fruit, and we're like, bare minimum. Let's encourage one another. I see an evidence of grace in you, but my life is in shambles. I see evidence of grace. We are to encourage one another, and it reminds us of what Christ has done for us and in us. And Jesus demonstrated this. Love was demonstrated by Jesus. And lest you think that when I use the term love, I'm just using this kind of loose term like, yeah, bro, just love. That's what it's all about. Love is defined by Jesus. Even in hard situations, even in hard times, even when you have to tell someone something that they don't want to hear, that's love. Do you remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, I've done everything according to law. What else do I need to do? And Jesus was about to tell him something that he did not want to hear. And it says in the text, I think it's Luke's or Mark's gospel, it says in the text that as soon as that guy comes up to him and says, Jesus, look at all I've done. I've kept the commandments from my youth. What else do I need to do? It says in the text, Jesus looked at him, loved him, and said, go and get rid of everything that you have. And the man went away really sad. Jesus loved him by telling him the truth. You know, in the Christian community, a lot of times we don't do this. We don't tell each other the truth. And some of you might say, well, it's because I care so much about them that I don't want to hurt their feelings. No, you care about yourself. If you really love them, you would tell them the truth. Absolutely, you do it in love. But we need to hear difficult things. This was demonstrated by Jesus. We're commanded to love by Jesus. We're empowered by the Spirit of God to love like Jesus. And Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you are to love one another. As I have loved you. So look at Jesus. He defines love, truth, and righteousness, and justice, and compassion, and mercy. Let me clarify something. Love is not God. God is love. Love is not God, lest we think, yeah, bro, love is God, like we just define it, whatever. No, God defines love. Jesus defines love. And we are to be walking descriptions of what is true for us in Jesus Christ. So that means that how you fight this battle is to allow love to dictate your agenda. Love is to dictate the decisions that you make. This love, this sacrificial love of Christ poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit is to dictate what you do and don't do. Example, you're in a temptation. You're in the midst of a temptation. You could have sex with that person that is not your husband or your wife, and you want to very badly. What is it that compels you not to? Is it the law or is it the love of Christ? Let me ask you, what is best for that person in that moment? We might think, well, it's best for me to like be a blessing to them. Wrong answer. They need to know Jesus. They need to know who Christ is. And the best thing, what love would compel you and constrain you to do in that moment is say, wait, I must tell you something that is absolutely true. And if I act upon my own fleshly impulse right now, I am going to misrepresent who God is. Do you see how love dictates what you do and you don't do? Love dictates how you use your talents. Love dictates how you use your time. Love dictates how you use your liberties. We have liberties in Christ. We can do this, we can do that. But if we find out, if we knowingly, willingly, before someone, act upon our liberties, knowing that it will crush them, we are not walking in love. And we grieve the heart of God. No condemnation, but we grieve the heart of God. And the question that we have to ask in that point in time, do we love our liberties more than our friends? No. Allow love to dictate the agenda. And the Spirit of God inside you, working this in and through you, not only makes love a reality in your life, but the Spirit is also your guarantee unto eternal life, as Ephesians 1 says. God's act of justification over you is your final assurance. So in the midst of this present struggle, you must remember the future victory, what God is making you to be like Christ. Present victory is already yours because there's no condemnation. There's nothing that can defeat. Whatever it is that you wrestle with, this inward corruption, whatever your temptations are, whatever your indwelling flesh, and it could be diverse across the board for all of us here today, whatever you struggle with, may complicate things, may confuse things, but they cannot condemn you. They cannot condemn you. There is no condemnation. It also cannot separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's the end of Romans 8. You cannot be condemned and you cannot be separated from the love of Jesus Christ by any created thing, by any created thing. I have not said that there's not going to be faults. I have not said that there will be no mistakes. I have not said that there will be no lost tactical battles when we fall down in this life, but I am saying, the Bible is saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the devil will try to condemn you. You will even try to condemn yourself. And Paul would say later, who can condemn? Only God can condemn. And his declaration over you is absolutely righteous. So when Paul talks about your growth, you might see it as failure to failure, but Paul says it's from glory to glory. That's insane. We see it as failure to failure. He sees it as glory to greater glory. And far from giving me an excuse to sin, this gives me incentive to fight. This love is what fuels me to fight the good fight of faith. As Paul says, I have fought the fight. I have run the race. I have kept the faith. This is the thing that drives me to finish well. So for those of you who are in Christ Jesus, God will even use the natural consequences of your faults, not as condemnation, but as instruction, as nurturing, as disciplinary, because he wants you to mature. Some Christians will say, oh, well, you know, that's a natural condemnation of your sin. No, it's a consequence, but God will only use it not for condemnation, but for your instruction. He'll even use your blow-its to teach you and to mold you and shape you into what he's called you to be. God's verdict upon you has changed from guilty to not guilty. And you need to know this as you fight this battle. Ideas win wars. This is what God thinks of you right now. If you're in Christ Jesus, righteous. And you are to cast down every other argument that comes against that, bringing into captivity to Jesus Christ. Paul says, and I'll conclude with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 through 5. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but we have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. Right now, that thought in your head that says you're condemned, guess what? That is a thought from the devil or from wherever it's from. You need to fight right now and take it into captivity and say to that thought, obey Jesus, now, sit. Obey. Because only God can condemn. And he has declared you to be righteous. And now there's nothing that can condemn you. Now in salvation history, and now for us, The reality is that we should be in hell. And Jesus took hell for us. And we've been accepted into the very heart of God. Therefore, nothing can separate you from God's love. Father, we pray that this truth would sink down into our hearts right now. I pray that even now as we worship, as we take communion, as we pray, that we would do battle based upon your opinion about us, that you have declared us righteous forever for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. And I pray that we would bring every thought that is contrary to the gospel truth, that we would bring every thought into captivity right now, regardless of how we feel. And that we'd praise you for what you have done in Christ Jesus for us. We should be in hell, and you took hell for us so that we could enjoy you forevermore. Lord, for those who have not yet met Jesus, I pray that you would reveal to them that there is nowhere that they can run from your condemnation over them, from the wrath that abides upon them because of their sin, except for the provision that you have made in the person and work of Jesus. May they believe on him today, and may we rejoice in your salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio content or more information on Reality LA, visit us online at realityla.com or search Reality LA in iTunes.